Throughout 1 John, we've looked at God's love for us and his commandment for us to love one another. And that seems like the main topic that has resonated throughout this book, and that is just to get along. But more than get along, it's really to love with a sacrificial kind of love, the kind of love that God has for us. We're to have for one another, and that love, really, when you think about it, can only be manufactured by the Holy Spirit bearing his fruit in and through our lives. And it's got, like we've been talking about, looking at the good in one another, because there is good in each person, and we want to just praise and thank God for that. As we ended last week in verse 13, we were talking about having confidence in our salvation. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And so John's saying, I've written these things to you. One of the primary reasons is just so you can have an assurance of your salvation. You can have that confidence. I like to refer to it as a guarantee that we're going to go to heaven because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And also John said there in verse 13 that we would continue to believe. And I think the idea there is just continue to trust him with everything that's going to come into our lives, you know, because we live in a fallen world and we run into challenging things. So confidence in our salvation. And this week we're starting off the latter part of chapter 5 talking about confidence in prayer. Looking at verses 14 and 15. "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." Now, when we read that, the first thing that kind of jumps into our mind is like, is this genie in a bottle type of theology here? We can ask whatever we want and we know we're going to get whatever we want. Before we get to that, and that's the thing that I found, especially in this latter part of 1 John chapter 5, is there are difficulties that seem to jump out. So what does he mean by that? You know. But before we get to that, I want to just focus in on first of all, just what he's saying. In verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask, and of course it's talking about prayer. And one of the things we've got to remember is that when we pray, part of prayer is to ask God for things. The Bible speaks about prayer and supplication. An example here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." The word supplication, you know, I look at that and say, what exactly does that mean? Well, it's a request. It's asking God for something. From the Greek English lexicon on the word supplication, it says that which is asked with urgency based on presumed need, a request, a plea, a prayer. And so one of the things that we want to remember is that we need to ask. James says we have not simply because we ask not. We didn't ask. So if we ask, and then notice the next word here in verse 14, if we ask anything, sometimes we think, oh, well, this is too little to ask God for. Or sometimes we think, well, this is a big problem. This is too big to ask God for. How many of you know that there's nothing too big for God? Because we serve a big God. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17, I love this passage. "Oh, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." He's the God who created the heavens and the earth. He can do anything. And oftentimes when you see prayers in the Bible, that's how they start. It's by declaring who God is and declaring his greatness. And it's a reminder to us that he can do anything. So we're supposed to pray, if we ask anything. One of the passages of scripture that's really spoken to my heart over the years is Philippians chapter 4, beginning from verse 6, where it says, "Be anxious for nothing." And literally what it's talking about is don't worry about anything, okay? How different is that from the way we operate, okay? "Be anxious for nothing." Notice, "but in everything, by prayer and," here's our word again, "supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You see, it's a matter of not worrying about it, but turning it over to him, simply put. It's like, Lord, I'm turning this over to you. And so not worrying about anything, but praying about everything. And over the years, the word in this verse that has jumped out and has been the most applicable to me is the word thanksgiving. Because, you know, when we're worrying, oftentimes we're not thankful. You know, what do I have to be thankful for in the middle of this crisis? Well, think about it for a moment. If you know Jesus, what do you have to be thankful for? Whatever this problem is, it's not going to last forever. You know, there's coming a day where this is going to be gone and I'm going to be with him. It helps us to get an eternal perspective. And you see, when we don't worry and we rather pray about our situations, God's supernatural peace can and does come over us. And that's the very next verse, Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In other words, the peace that you experience, it doesn't make any sense because it's a supernatural peace that God gives us when we turn things over to him. And that peace, it guards our hearts. And our hearts speak of our emotions. And when we get worried about things, it's our heart, it's our emotions that are affected. It puts a sentry, a guard over our heart to protect us. And it also guards our minds. The anxiety that gets in our minds, the worry that we have, what if this is going to happen or that's going to happen? We turn it over to God and we trust him with it. If we ask anything, and that's what I wanted to focus on before we got into, hey, what's this talking about? You know, the focus being on that of prayer, where we come to God and we ask him and we ask anything. And here's the qualifier in verse 14. If we ask anything according to his will. Again, James said, you do not have because you do not ask. He went on to say in James 4, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. The idea is you ask with wrong motives. Now, what is prayer? What is the purpose of prayer? The purpose of prayer is not getting God to bend to our will. I'm praying because I'm trying to talk you into this, God. That's not the purpose of prayer. Rather, the purpose of prayer is getting our will aligned with his will. We're coming before him with a situation, with a request, with whatever it might be, and we're seeking for God's understanding and his mind on the situation. And he has a way of changing our hearts as we come before him, because really that's what we want, isn't it? We want his will to be done because he knows what is best for us. And so that's the qualifier there, is asking according to his will. And as it says here in verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, we know that physically God hears everything, that he knows everything. But the idea of this word is, I looked it up in Strong's Concordance, the word here means to give audience to attend to. So if we're asking according to his will, it's like we have an audience with him. In the Greek English lexicon, it says to listen and respond. So if we're asking according to his will, he's not only giving us an audience, but if I can put it this way, he's moved to respond to our request because we're asking according to his will. That's the idea of he hears us. He hears us and is thus responding to the request that is according to his will. Contrast that with what it says in Psalm 66:18, which says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now, again, it's not a matter if he doesn't physically hear what we're saying, but rather it's that he's not giving audience to, or he's not responding to what we're saying because we've got sin in our heart. Our motives aren't right in what we're doing. So really what this comes down to in prayer is having our lives right before God. When our hearts are in the right spot, and we're coming before the Lord, we're seeking for his will to be done, he's going to move in our hearts in a way where he's going to position us to be able to seek his will. And ultimately, that's what he wants to accomplish in our life, is his will. In verse 15, it says, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And again, it's because we're asking according to his will. It's something he already wants to do in our lives. Now, this is similar to other scriptures that we find in the Bible, asking it will be given to you. There's a qualifier in this, just like right here, asking according to his will. In John chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. You see, at first we can look like, oh, we can just ask what we desire and he's going to do it. But notice the qualifier in the beginning. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, it's talking about fellowship with the Lord and being in the center of his will, desiring his will to be done in our lives. And that's really the key to this, isn't it? Not my will, but your will be done. Abiding in him, asking according to his will, not regarding iniquity in our hearts, seeking first the kingdom of God. And so, number one, concerning prayer, we need to ask. Number two, realize you can ask anything because our God is a big God. And finally, number three, we need to ask according to his will. Guys, we want to be in the habit of praying. We want to be in the habit of hearing from the Lord because we want to know what his will is. You know, a big decision comes up in your life and, man, I don't want to just shoot from the hip on this. I really want to know what to do. But if you're not in the habit of asking, if you're not in the habit of hearing from God, how are you going to know for sure? Is this really him speaking or is this me speaking? So we want to be in the practice of doing that. I remember years ago, I had a really big decision to make. And I'll be honest with you, when I went to the Lord in prayer, I thought, you know what? I haven't been in the habit of asking you. So how am I going to know if you're really speaking to me or not? And I also remember, you know, when I first became the pastor, dear friend of mine, a pastor in San Diego, he was always there for me, and I love that. And I'd run into a situation, you know, and I'd call him up, and I said, man, I don't know what to do. What do you think? And he'd go, well, you know, he goes, this is probably what I would do in this situation. It's all right, sounds good, you know. And then I call him up again, hey, I don't know what to do in this situation. What do you think? And he goes, well, you know, this is probably what I'd do. And finally he said, Steve, listen, you got to learn how to hear from God. Because I'm in San Diego, and you're looking for direction out there in the desert, and God might have a different plan out there. And he was right. I did. I needed to learn how to go before the Lord. And just, what do I mean by that? Simply pray and ask, God, this is the situation. What should I do? And just continually seeking him on it. And then sense, you with me on this? Sense the direction. And then step out, and if it ends in tragedy, I chalk it up to, okay, I didn't hear correctly on that. If it ends good, usually, you know, it's okay, this is how I sense. And after a while, you get a feeling of, I feel that God's in this. If you've known me for very long, you know that I'm extremely slow to say, I know God told me to do this. I always put that qualifier in there because I'll be honest with you, it's rare that I ever could say, I know for a fact God told me to do this, you know, because I could be wrong and I don't want to lay it on the Lord. You know, it's my fault if I'm hearing wrong. So getting used to hearing God's voice, we want to be seeking him and we want to be listening to his voice so that we can know the right thing to do. In verse 16, it says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. And so here we are in prayer again. He will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, again, in this couplet of scriptures, what does your mind go to first off? What is that sin that's leading to death, right? I want to make sure I don't commit that one. Especially when he says, I'm not saying you should pray for the guy about that one. You know, what exactly is that? That's where our minds go to. But before we get there, what I want to focus on first is the fact that if we see a brother sinning, then we should pray for that brother. And that's so important. We've been called the church, the only army that shoots its wounded. Instead of going to the wounded and trying to help them and restore them, we talk them down or we criticize them, talk them down to other people. We're to be praying for one another. The whole idea, if one of us falls, is restoration. That's the whole idea. Like a wounded soldier on the battlefield, to pick him up and get him healed and get him back in the fold again. That's what we want to be doing. So that's the key thing we want to see, first of all, in this passage. It says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Be there for one another. Amen. Again, it comes back to the theme of 1 John, doesn't it? It's loving one another, being there for one another. And so it's really talking about love in action, isn't it? You know, we think of love as the warm, fuzzy feelings, but love sometimes is very difficult. It's talking about holding one another accountable. If we see someone who's backslidden, it's really our responsibility to go there and try to help bring restoration. And in this passage right here, notice you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And it's not the idea of, well, I'm really spiritual. It's the idea of the plank has been removed from your eye so that you can see clearly. It's the idea of humility, as it talks about going in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself. You know, you've heard the phrase, but for the grace of God, there go I. I could be in that same situation. You know, as a brand new Christian, you think, I would never commit that kind of sin that that person did. And the older you become in Christ, the more you realize, am I right? Yeah. That you're capable of doing anything. But for the grace of God, there go I. And that's where we want to stay close to the Lord and be there for one another. So love in action. That's the first thing I wanted to mention on these couple of scriptures. And now I want to look at what does he mean when he talks about a sin which does not lead to death and then says that there is sin that does lead to death. But then he says at the end of verse 16, I do not say that he should pray about that. So if I see you sinning a sin that doesn't lead to death, then I'm supposed to pray for you. But if I see you sinning a sin that leads to death, then I don't really have to pray for you in that. What does he mean by that? Well, I don't know. I don't know what he means by that, okay? But I'm going to give you a couple of possibilities. But right out of the gates, I'm going to let you know. We're going to come to the close of the possibilities, and I'm going to say, I don't know. I don't know exactly what he means by that. Is he talking about eternal spiritual death? Or is he talking about physical death? Now, those are really our two options. Eternal physical death, we're talking about probably the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the rejection of Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and life that man can be saved. Or perhaps he's talking about physical death, sins for which death is a rapid consequence. In other words, he's sinning in a way that's going to end up getting him killed. Now, let's take a look at the first one first. The unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Mark 3:29. Jesus said, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. That's huge, isn't it? And the idea, I believe, the unpardonable sin, simply put, is rejecting Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, okay? When you think about it, if a person's in a state of rejecting Jesus, there's no way they can be saved. And so it's more of a condition in that sense. Can a person get turned around? Absolutely, but if we're talking about this being the sin that leads to death, and John's making the comment, you don't really have to pray about that one. You know, it's like, that's then hard to reconcile, isn't it? Because that's really what we're called to do, is be reconcilers, to reach out with the gospel that'll save people's lives. Kenneth Wiest is a really deep Greek scholar, and I really like reading his material. And I wanted to share what he had to say concerning this passage, because he feels that the context of a sin leading to death is referring to eternal and spiritual, not a physical death. He's looking at that as the context of the chapter. And yet, because of that, he has a real problem with it, because it's tied within the context of the beginning of verse 16, if anyone sees his brother. So he's talking about a believer. If anyone sees his brother. Now, directly in the context, it's saying, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin that's not unto death, but then as he weaves in the other part, this is what he's left with. And so as he looks at this, he admittedly has a struggle with it, and commenting on the latter part of the verse, I do not say he should pray about that. Listen to what he has to say. And he speaks of himself in the third person. He said, the present writer confesses his utter inability to understand this verse, except that the sin unto death is the denial of the incarnation, and that it is committed by an unsaved person who professes to be a Christian. So when it says brother here, it's just somebody who professes, but he's not really. And then to the last of the verse, he says, the rest of the verse is an enigma to him, and he will not attempt to offer even a suggestion as to its possible interpretation. So, great Greek scholar, and what's he doing? He's going, I don't know. I have no idea what this verse means. And that's refreshing, isn't it? To be able to just read through the Bible and go, I don't get it. You know, I don't know exactly what this verse means right here. And yet here am I giving you some possibilities of what I think it might mean, where Kenneth Weiss is like, I'm not even going to touch this thing. So one of the interpretations is the spiritual death, the eternal separation from God by rejecting Jesus. The other interpretation is a sin for which death is a rapid consequence, and we do see examples of that in the Bible. Ananias and Sapphira, they were in the early church, and they were struck dead because of their hypocrisy. In the early church, the people in the church were bringing their possessions, selling them, and giving them for the need of the whole, communal type of living. And Ananias and Sapphira, they weren't required to do it, but they sold a piece of property. They weren't required to bring everything, but they brought part of it and acted like they brought everything. That was the problem. It was hypocrisy, and they were struck dead. It really shows us, I think, the purity that God wanted in his church, you know, and how important it was to be upright before him. And so I'm going to say this. We're probably really glad it's not like that right now, aren't we? Because I think about singing that song, I Surrender All, you know, and if that was any way hypocritical, we would just, I mean, come on, none of us would be here when you think about it. That's the way it was, the way it seemed to be in the beginning of the church. It's the way it was in the beginning of the Old Covenant. Nadab and Abihu were sons of Aaron. And when the tabernacle was first built and God's presence showed up in a powerful way and God's glory consumed the sacrifice on the altar with fire from heaven, Nadab and Abihu, two sons of Aaron, went and it says they offered strange fire, unauthorized fire before the Lord, and the fire came out and just consumed them. It was the beginning of that covenant at that time where there was to be a purity, I think, that God was showing. If you're going to approach me, you must recognize that I am holy, is the idea. And so we see examples of this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It talks about those that are not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, the church is coming together for communion, and there are people in the church that are mistreating other poor people in the church and then taking communion. And he's like, that's not good, because your communion is a remembrance of what Jesus did in sacrificing for us, and you're not sacrificing for one another. And Paul said, this is the reason that many are sick among you. And he says, and that some sleep, meaning some have died because of that. So one of the interpretations is that because of your sin, God can come and just, not that you lose your salvation, but take you out for the sake of the whole. That's a scary thought to think about that, isn't it? You know, it's scary in the sense of not that you're going to lose your salvation, lose some rewards. Oh, sure. I would imagine that. But just the fact that God, you know, you want to be used by God. You want your life to mean something for the kingdom. And so God help us not to have those kind of mentalities where we would be so focused on ourselves that we not only aren't a blessing, but we're a hindrance to the overall work of God. Now, it's interesting when you look at the end of verse 16 where he says, I do not say that he should pray about that. He's not saying you can't pray for a person who's committing a sin that leads to death. Again, whatever that means. But he's saying, in essence, you don't have to pray. Do you think God would be like that, saying, oh, you know, you don't have to pray for them? Or it seems odd to us, doesn't it? Or that God would say, well, don't pray for those people. Do you think God would ever say that? Do you realize he has said that? It's amazing, isn't it? Jeremiah the prophet, this is the end of Israel as they knew it. It was going to be taken over by the Babylonians. Jeremiah was the prophet who saw the death of his nation, and he would cry out for the people of God. And the people just continued to be steeped in their sin and their hypocrisy before the Lord. And God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7:16, therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me. Notice this, for I will not hear you. I will not give you an audience concerning them. I will not be moved to respond concerning them because of their hypocrisy, because they continue to turn against me. Now, God said this not just once, not just twice, but three times in the book of Jeremiah. He said, don't pray for those people. I hope that puts the fear of God in us, because again, we want to be people who honor God with our lives. God is holy, you know. God is a good God, and he wants his people to honor and respect him. So we come to the end of this little couplet of scriptures. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. And again, I don't know exactly what that means, so we're just going to move on to the next couple of verses, okay? Verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So again, what jumps up in our mind is the confusion as we start off verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God, whoever is a child of God, whoever is born again, a believer in Jesus, does not sin. And you look at your life, and I look at my life and go, what does that mean? Because, you know, most of us probably sinned this morning, you know? I yelled at my kids, or I yelled at my husband, or I yelled at my wife, or whatever it might be. You know, so what does he mean by that? The nice thing about this is we go to the original Greek language, and the word sin is in the present tense, which gives the continuous action. So it would be translated, the one born of God does not keep on habitually sinning. That's the idea we saw in 1 John chapter 3. It's the same idea that's happening here. A person who's a believer is not going to live in habitual sin. Are we going to commit occasional sins? Yes, unfortunately, absolutely we are. But habitual sin, a lifestyle of living in sin, somebody who's born again is not going to do that. You know, it's just that simple. And so if you're claiming to be born again and you're living in habitual sin, then you really need to take a second look. In fact, the person who's a genuine believer and commits sin, I mean, it cuts our heart, doesn't it? I mean, we're convicted and we know, man, I've done the wrong thing. And that's a good sign, you guys. You know, when you feel that way, when you've sinned, when you feel horrible because you know you've broken God's law and you haven't done what God wants you to do, that is a good sign that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, because there's a repentance there. There's a conviction. I think the person who's not a believer is not going to be convicted when they sin, you know, because the Spirit of God is not convicting them because they're not a believer. And so we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. And the idea is habitual lifestyle of sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. The idea of the wicked one, Satan, the demonic world, it doesn't grasp or lay hold of the individual. Now, we can be oppressed by demonic spirits as Christians, but I firmly believe we cannot be possessed by demonic spirits. You want to know why? Because we have somebody living within us that's greater than the one that wants to possess us, okay? The Spirit of God doesn't have room for any demons to come and take up residence. But we can be oppressed. And, you know, it's something that we've been talking about on Wednesday nights, and that is the idea of spiritual warfare, and that we have a parallel plane that is just as real, even though we cannot see it, that is among us, and that's the spiritual realm, where there are angels and there are demons that are there. And there is a war that is taking place, a powerful war that is taking place, and we have to recognize that the battle is not in the physical realm. And sometimes we get a little off base and think that it's in the physical realm, where in reality, it's in the spiritual realm. The battle is going to be fought, and the battle is going to be won when we fight it through prayer in the spiritual realm, because that's where the forces and the power are taking place. And it's all the more important when we think about the day and the age that we live in. In Daniel chapter 10, we've been looking at the leaders of different nations. And in Daniel chapter 10, I think we've got an insight into the spiritual realm, where there are certain angelic beings that are influencing leaders of nations. Some are good, like Michael the archangel, that watches over Daniel's people, the children of Israel. And then there's demonic forces the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. And I believe that there are demonic spirits that are influencing, just like they seek to influence and oppress the run-of-the-mill people like you and me. So they seek to influence all the more so when you think about it and oppress leaders. And this is why, you guys, we need to be praying. We need to be praying for the leaders of our country all the more so. And we need to be praying in that sense and recognize that there is a spiritual battle that's going on. And God's people are going to fight and God's people are going to win when that battle is fought on our knees in prayer. It says in verse 19 that we know that we are of God, praise the Lord. And then it says, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Two new translations, the New Living and the New International, say the whole world is under the control. Think about that for a minute. The whole world is under the control of the wicked one. Another couple of translations, New American Standard, English Standard Version, says the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. And when you think about it, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that. The culture that we live in, the world that we live in, is a fallen world. It's upside down. It's not a world that's right side up the way God intended it to be. But we have evil and we have immorality, violence and injustice that are taking place. And this isn't the Garden of Eden. You know, Borrego Springs is pretty cool, but it's not the Garden of Eden. And so we live in a world that's fallen. And the reason it is as bad as it is because the devil is the one who is influencing this world. That's exactly what John is saying right here. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. Think about that. Jesus, the Son of God, referred to Satan not once, not twice, but three times in the Gospel of John. He referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. The Apostle Paul referred to Satan as the God of this world and as the prince of the power of the air. And here John is saying the whole world lies under the control, the influence of the wicked one. And this is what he's done. It's what he's done from the beginning. You go back to the Garden of Eden and you see the temptation by the serpent to Eve that took place to turn her against God. And then Adam. And then it spread down throughout the human race. And so there's a spiritual battle that's going on. The good news, Christian, is that we are of God. Okay? We are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's why it's important to remember that even though we are in this world, we are not to be of this world. Amen? God has called you and has raised you up as the army of God to go forth and to fight the spiritual battle and to let your light shine, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It's a high calling. And we need to be engaged. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We need to be engaged in our culture, but we can't forget that the real battle is taking place in the spiritual realm because Satan has had a heyday. The good news is it's coming to an end. Yeah? We read the end of the book. We're on the winning team, all right? We are on the winning team. The Apostle Paul, as he's recounting Jesus speaking to him in calling him into the ministry, Jesus said to Paul, I send you to the Gentiles, Acts 26, 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and notice this, and from the power of Satan to God. Think about that. Sent out to evangelize so that the lost would turn from Satan's power, being under his control, and turn to God, coming out of darkness and coming into the light. It's so clear in the scripture, isn't it, that there is a real battle that's to be fought and one that will be won in the spiritual realm. All right, verse 20, it says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This last little phrase here is one of the powerful statements of the deity of Christ in the New Testament. This, referring to Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. Here at the climax of the letter, John ascribes full deity to Jesus. Expositor's commentary says, Nelson's commentary says, Jesus Christ is the true God. To know him is to have eternal life. He is the one. We look to him. We see who God is. We see what God is like. We see his holiness and we see his love. And so we look to him and we trust in him. Finally, the last verse as we come to the close of this book, little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. We close that off and we go, eh, no problem there. I don't have any figurines in my house, you know. But what is an idol? You know, we just turn to Webster's Dictionary, and Webster's Dictionary says an idol is an object of extreme devotion. What is first place in your life? What is first place? What do you like the most? Love my truck. I'd love the Chargers if they just get it going and keep it going. You know what I mean? You know, we can have idols, can't we? We can make idols by being so devoted to them that our devotion to God is less than. And that's the idea. God needs to be on the throne, always on the throne. He needs to be number one. And as John says here, keep yourselves, keep it in balance. Keep yourselves from idols. Are they playing today or is this a bye week for them? 1:30, okay. We're doing good, all right. Guys, 1 John, what has really spoken to me over these last couple of months is love. It's been loving one another. And he started in chapter 2 and it came back up, it seemed, in every message after that to love one another with a sacrificial love like Jesus has loved us. And so that's what I hope we all can walk away with from 1 John. Is that we want to look and see the good, find the glass half full, so to speak, in one another, so that we can stay united as the body of Christ, so that we can be effective in the world in the days that we live. Amen? Amen. All right, why don't we go ahead and stand? And if you'd like prayer, please come forward at the close. And if you come out today and you are concerned that your life is not right with God, because John wrote this letter to give us assurance of our salvation. And if you're questioning whether you're right with God or not, please come forward and pray with those that are here. And we would love to pray with you and tell you more about Jesus. Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And Lord, we thank you, God, for just being so patient with us. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to imitate you, to be long-suffering, to be loving like you are loving, oh God. Thank you for being good to us, Lord. May you unite through your love each one of our hearts. And Father, if there are any who have not come to you and surrendered their life, Father, I pray that they would just come directly to you and say, God, I recognize I'm a sinner and I need your forgiveness. That they would leave this place, that they would leave this time knowing that they're going to be with you forever and ever. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.